Romans chapter 9. So last week, we were focusing on more on the concept of... Do I sound loud? No? Okay. Focusing a little bit more on the concept of, you know, why Paul in this passage had such grief for his kinsmen in the flesh, the Jews, why he wished himself accursed for the sake of his brethren. And the bottom line is because, you know, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for a long time, the Israelite nation. And many of them had obeyed the gospel during Paul's lifetime, but many of them haven't. And if you remember Paul's life and his ministry through the book of Acts, you know, the Gentiles caused him some problems, but it was really the Israelites, his fellow Jews, that caused him all the problems. I mean, five times from the Jews, 39 lashes, right? Beaten with rods. And I mean, the Jews were the ones that stoned him, you know, and I mean, man, that guy just had beating upon beating, trouble upon trouble from his countrymen. And you would think that that would make somebody bitter against his own people. Not Paul. Not Paul. He said, look, guys, if it were possible, I would lose my salvation. I would separate myself from Christ if it would cause you to be joined to him. And the reason he says that, he says it in verse 4. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. If anybody should have seen who Jesus was or who Jesus is, it should have been the Jews. All the prophecies. And remember what Jesus did. We looked at this back in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, where they were doubting, you know, they thought he was the one, but he was crucified, thought he might have been resurrected. That's the rumor these days. And Jesus says, you're slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets had laid out. And so he said, starting with the law, he laid out all the things in the Old Testament concerning himself. So much so that at the end of it, they said, weren't our hearts burning within us as he was explaining the scriptures to us? So there's the positive reaction. But then a lot of times you'd get people that would have really negative reactions to it. Hostile reactions. And one of the reasons that we found for that is guilt. You know, if you take a lot of pride in yourself and you think, and I've run into this before, you take a lot of pride in yourself and you think, man, I got this scripture thing not locked down. I know what the Bible says. And I've been preaching it for years, believing it for years. And somebody comes along and shows you better in the scripture. And it's like, you mean I'm wrong? That's a crossroads for people. That's a crossroads for people. They can either say, humble themselves and say, yes, I was wrong, or they can, you know, stiffen their neck and say, no, I'm not. I had a guy one time as we were going through stuff in the scripture. Look, and by the way, I have been wrong many times on the scripture. And I have changed many of my beliefs on the scripture over time. And I'm probably not done with that either. But I remember talking to this one preacher one time, showing him something through the scriptures. And he saw it clear as day. Clear as day. I mean, he was speechless. And he said to me, he goes, I just can't believe that I've been wrong for the last 25 years. And that's where it ended. It stopped right there. And from that point forward, he became very hostile. And still is to this day. The truth has a way of showing what's going on in the heart. And that's what we see with Paul's interactions with Jewish people. We see that with Paul's interactions with Gentiles, too. I think it was Jeremiah. Weren't you bringing up the silversmiths who were saying with Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis of the Ephesians or whoever it was? Like the whole concept of her deity was like secondary. The first part was, y'all costing me money, you know? I mean, people do the calculus in their heads and they recognize, hey, if I, and this is true for Christians, it's true for preachers, this is true for just about anybody out there. If you believe the truth, it's going to cost you something. And people do the math in their head very quickly. If I follow this through, it's going to cost me X. It might be your livelihood. Are you willing to pay that price? Is it important enough to you, the truth of the scripture, to pay that price? And some people might think, you know what? It's all going to work out. I mean, my situation's actually going to be better. I'm going to find a better job, a better situation. You might not. You might have to sacrifice. You might have to figure out how to live on half a quarter, a tenth of what you were living on before. Now, it's just been on my mind lately. A lot of you know why. It's always been, when I've gone from one position to another, it's typically been, well, not always. But a lot of times it's been better. Now I'm in a position where when I move, it's going to be worse. I'm thankful that my kids are... In one way, I'm thankful my kids are starting to fly the coop. You know, the monthly bill is going to be a lot less, and I won't eat as much because I'll be depressed and crying all the time because my kids are gone. So the food bill will go down. It's going to be great, and I'll get skinnier. So it's going to be fantastic. Win, man. I mean, all the way around, it's all going to be a win, and then I'll be able to travel to exotic locations like North Dakota for vacation. Everybody wants to go to North Dakota. Especially in February. I hear it's lovely. You know, it's like, if you ever want to go to Antarctica but can't afford to go? Go to North Dakota in February. You know? It's 10 below and it's shorts weather. It's great.
Shorts weather.
You know, but I'm at that point where it's like, okay. Jessica always knows what's going on when I say, all right, sweetie, get the budget out. It's like, all right, what can we cut? Let's cut it, dice it. And it's interesting because it's like some things you think, okay, well, we've got this bare bones. And then when you're faced with a new reality, it's like, okay, we can cut more. We can cut more. We can cut more. So we don't always get put into a better position. Not always. We have to make decisions for things that are going to cost us. And that's where we come together as the body of Christ. We're going to see a lot more of that. So Paul is looking at his brethren, and he sees the cost that they're going to have to make. What kind of cost did the Jews have to pay? Well, a lot of times they would hold a funeral for a person that would convert to Christianity. They would seize their property because it's family property. And when they became a Christian, they were dead to them. And they literally had funerals for people and they seized their property that had been in their families for hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of years. And they were destitute. That's why in Acts, that's why they took care of the widows the way they did. Because the widows had nothing. I told y'all first hour, I'm reading this book, this new book called The Benedict Option. And it's interesting. I don't agree with it all. Obviously it's about the concept of the Benedict Option is taking a look at the Benedictine monks and how they separated themselves from society when things started to get bad, when Rome became very decadent after the fall of Rome, when the Visigoths were ruling it. And they decided to break off and form monasteries and withdraw from society. And the point is, the reason they withdrew was to preserve the purity in their mind of what they believed in their practices, so that when they were able to reintroduce into society, they had something to bring back to it, that it wouldn't be lost. Now, I don't agree with the concept of withdrawing ourselves and becoming forming, monastic type of societies where we're completely cut off from society. But I do remember in Scripture there was an admonition somewhere that says, "Come out of Babylon." See, so there is a concept where we are to remove ourselves from this culture to a great extent. Be in the world, but not of the world. And the concept of the book, and I'm getting into the practical application part of it, is forming small, robust Christian communities where we live geographically for the coming problems that are coming along the way, so that we can preserve Christian culture, families, churches that are free from the influences of a very perverse culture, still being involved in culture as much as feasibly possible, where we impact the culture as much as possible, but we mitigate the impact that culture has on us. That's what I'm getting out of it. And I think that's very biblical. I think that's very first century. And I think it's very necessary with where we're going. What that looks like in different places and different times, I don't know. But my point is this: I don't think you have to be a prophet, prophetess, or a son of a prophet or a prophetess to understand that we need each other now, and we're going to need each other more going forward. One of the things that the book really kind of goes against, and again, I see this as it has its roots in a biblical concept. The whole concept, and very much so in America, the concept of rugged individualism in some ways is very anti-biblical. And that'd be something good to kind of discuss sometime, I think, just in offline, in small groups, informal conversation. This concept of isolationist, rugged individualism is not biblical. We're members of each other, the Scripture says. So much so that we're an eye, a foot, a hand, an arm. Right? One body. We need to lean on each other more. We need to be knit together more. See, in a lot of ways, when Colossians tells us, and I'm really off my point here, I haven't even got to my notes yet. In Colossians, where it says, bear with one another. In some ways, that's kind of easy to do because, and I'm not talking about this group, I'm talking about the Christian church as a whole. It's kind of easy to do because everybody just kind of does their own thing. They interact a few times a week. They don't really have to get involved. That's easy to bear with people. But when you're looking at the kind of Christian communities that they found in the first century, where people really need... So you think about it. The Jews were completely cut off from their society when they became Christians. The Gentiles were completely cut off from their society. They couldn't even work in a lot of the guilds because the guilds had idols that you had to worship in order to be able to work. We're coming to that point too. It just looks different. So how are you going to live? You're going to need each other. My whole point on this whole thing is that if we're going to need each other, we might as well start doing it now and figure it out versus being forced to do it later and not be prepared. That's one thing I love about the group here. This is a family. This is knit together. I think we can knit tighter. There's always ways to knit tighter. I think we're going to need to. In some ways, all of these islands all over the place, I know we're supposed to go out into the world, and we definitely should. But I also think we need to compare that to how we can be the most effective. Well, there is a concept of being too isolated. There really is. So why, now we're back to my notes. Why was Paul this way? Why are you the way you are? Luke chapter 7. I love Paul. I think he's my favorite character in the scripture outside of Jesus Christ, of course. Luke chapter 7. Verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. He said, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. So a denarii is a day's wage. So assuming, let's say, someone owed him $75,000. Another one owed him $6,000. $6,500, $7,000, somewhere around there. Let's do 75 versus 7,500. All right, 10 times more. When they were unable to repay, verse 42, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Person who forgives little loves little. The person who is forgiven much loves much. That's a basic biblical principle. Was Paul forgiven little or was Paul forgiven much? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, now pay attention, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul, in his mind, was forgiven a lot. So he loved a lot. I don't care who you are. I don't care who I am. I don't care who anybody is. All of us have a lot to be forgiven of from our past life. All of us. Except the innocent ones in the room. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven a lot. I've been forgiven a lot. When we understand the amount of forgiveness that has gone in to us by the blood of Christ and the payment that was made for that sin, and now who we are, temples of the living God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, joint heirs with Christ, sons of the living God. Our destiny, our predetermined destiny, is to become conformed to the image of his Son in glory. In this life now, in our inner man, in our next life at the resurrection, in the outer man. Paul says it. I mean, go to Ephesians 3. Paul's reaction to all this? Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I mean, he hits the deck when he thinks about this. And he goes, you guys know the passage, he goes on to explain. He is beside himself. And then when God took him to heaven and showed him what was to come, he's willing to suffer, and we talked about it first hour, I'm willing to suffer whatever beatings, whatever torture, whatever discomfort, whatever pain I have to because of what's coming. It's so incredible. All the things I go through, they're nothing. And he was saying that, folks, while going through it. It's powerful. The one who's been forgiven a lot loves a lot. John chapter 14. Actually, keep your finger there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 first. I'm calling an audible. First Corinthians 15. Verse 3. Still talking about Paul here. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and to last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now pay attention to what he says here. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me. Now, so look, a lot of folks stop right there. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Sinner saved by grace. By the grace of God, here stand I. What's that even mean? What does it mean for you to be who you are in the grace of God? Paul was a violent aggressor. Paul was a persecutor. Now he's an apostle. So what does it mean for him to be who he is by the grace of God? Well, let's look. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Empty. You mean you can be somebody in Christ by the grace of God, and that grace is given to you in vain? Yep. Now, most people think what that means is that somebody turns their back on God and falls away, because it's used that way sometimes. But that's not the context that Paul's using it in. Look at what he means when he proves that the grace of God did not prove vain in him. He said, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach to you, so we preach and so you believed. What's the proof that Paul gives that the grace of God did not was not given to him in vain? His labor. His labor, his work in Christ. It wasn't, okay, God, give me your grace. Now I'm fine. I'll do some stuff for you. I'll even put myself out a little bit. What'd Paul do? Because he was forgiven much. He loved much. And he labored much. In fact, he labored more than all of them. Now, I can imagine Paul. Paul's a pretty humble dude. Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul to write this stuff. I'd almost imagine Paul, you know, writes that or his scribes writing it. He's like, really? You want that in there? Okay. Paul's a humble guy. For to say that about himself, might have felt a little bit weird. But it was the Spirit saying that about Paul. It's God saying that about Paul. Paul didn't think, what do I have to do to show God I'm thankful? And then no more. Paul's mindset was anything and everything I can do to show God to be thankful for the grace, to live in the grace and the potential that he's given me. Anything and everything I can do, I'm going to do. So much so that it's when he writes 2 Timothy, when he gives the Spirit-inspired analysis of where he's at that time, he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Man, I have nothing left. I've finished the course. I've completed the race. I'm done. I am innocent of the blood of all men. He did it. He labored more than all of them. So let's go back to John 14, where we were going to go before I called the audible. And you'll see why I called it here in a second. I love Jesus. A lot of people say that. And then they kind of live whatever life they want a lot of times. In a lot of ways, there's a little bit of a disconnect in folks' mind between loving Jesus and obeying Jesus. What's the scripture say? This is a short and sweet verse. You all know it. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is what we call a hypothetical syllogism in logic. It's an if-then statement. It means if A is true, then B has to be true. Has to be. So if A is true, which is if you love me, then B is true. Then you will keep my commandments. So the way it works inversely, conversely, I always get those mixed up, in reverse, is that if you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me. Again, the reverse has to be true. See, I took a logic class in college, and it was awesome because it was actually, you would actually map out the syllogisms using, it's almost like an algebraic equation, and it always balanced. And that's the way these balance. So what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying if you sin, you hate Jesus and you're cursing his name and you're rejecting Christianity. It's not what I'm saying. If you take that moment, though, when you don't obey, or if you don't obey, it's probably a more biblical way to say it, and you're trying to find what the cause is of the disobedience, it would be safe to say that there is an issue in your love, and that your love needs to be worked on a little bit. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And that the way that manifests itself is by engaging in the process of renewing the mind. When we engage in the process of renewing the mind, because that's one of his commandments, right? What happens then is obedience becomes the byproduct of that, and it all finds its way back to love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, honestly, is the fulfillment of everything. But it's not love as defined by the world. And that's what we have to move away from. It has to be the love as defined by the scripture. And love and obedience are impossible to disconnect. Impossible. So let's bring this full circle as we wrap up. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who loves much obeys much. That is Christianity in a nutshell. Theologians have dissected the scripture for centuries, and they make things really complicated sometimes. You want to boil it down and distill it down to something that anybody, even a kid, can understand? He who loves, forgiven much, loves much. He who loves much, obeys much. That's Christianity. That's your relationship with God. That's our relationship with each other. I mean, Ephesians 5, I want to end with this. And this one's been on my mind because this is going to be the text for the ceremony in a couple weeks. Oh, a couple weeks. I always kind of throw this one verse out there just to read the room a little bit. It's kind of a joke, but it's not. I always start with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And then I just pause and look at the room. See what kind of reactions I get. Last wedding I did was, it was a while ago. Wow. Last wedding I did was Nate and Evelise Cox. It was up here, Virginia, actually. And I threw that one out there. And I just watched the room, you know. Or we weren't in a room, we were outside. Some people were smiling because they knew where I was going. Other people were like, what are you doing? But then I always go back and I read the verse prior. You got to read the verse prior. It sets up the whole thing. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That verse sets the stage for everything else. Yes, there is a familial hierarchy. It's, you know, or as I see on a lot of popular videos these days, the patriarchy. Down with the patriarchy. Okay. Yes, there's a hierarchy. But when it's done right, you got the husband sacrificing himself for the wife the way Christ sacrificed himself for the church. And you have the wife being in submission to the husband as the church is in submission, or you have the wife being in submission to the husband as the church is in submission to Christ. So if you've got one person sacrificing themselves for the need of the other, and you have the other person sacrificing themselves for the need of the other, what do you get? A beautiful relationship. But there is a hierarchy. And that hierarchy is there for a reason. It's all about Christ and the church. And for Christians, we should be ecstatic to be able to illustrate Christ and the church to the world through our marriages. Think about your relationships. If someone looked at it and saw the way we interacted as husbands and wives, could they see the relationship between Christ and the church, or would it need to be explained? But what's that previous verse say? And that trumps all of them. Be subject to one another. Me subject to you, you subject to me. What that means is neither one of us lives for ourselves or dies for ourselves, but we live and die for each other. That sounds radical. But that's Christianity. That's family. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. That's the community. We're all part of a singular temple, all individual stones making it up. It's what we're about. This is why Paul was the way that he was. He was forgiven much, so he loved much, so he obeyed much, and he labored much more than all of them. So I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to remember how much you've been forgiven. I want you to remember who you now are by the grace of God. You are what you are. An overwhelming conqueror. A temple. A joint heir with Christ. A son, a daughter of the living God. That he loves you that much. And we need to love him that much. So that we obey that much. And we labor as hard as we possibly can. While we can. There's time to rest. People say, I'll sleep when I'm dead. We'll rest when we're dead. Now's the time. We live in a very dark world that needs Christians to labor hard while we still can. So let's do it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for everything you blessed us with. We thank you for your truth, for your word, for your love. Thankful, Lord God, for everything that you have done through the forgiveness, through your grace, making us who you are or who we are. Help us, Father, to build that love for you that we can labor, we can obey, as it all comes back to that. I pray for us all to have a great week in you, to follow you with our whole heart and mind. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.